sometimes, let me start that again. Teaching is something that takes place only when learning does. No matter what teachers are doing in their classes, if students are not learning, it's significant that they are not teaching. If students fail, teachers have failed more. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. And for those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through him there's one truth, which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
Well, we are not here to teach. We're here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. And we look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. Quench not the Spirit, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and receive a Christian Questions travel mug, here's what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net. Today is April 2nd, 2006. All audio and printed material are copyrighted and are the property of Christian Questions.
And if you do have a Christian question, if you want to reopen a previously aired topic or give us a suggestion, let us know and we will see what we can do. So on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
And Fred, the guy behind the board.
Good morning, gentlemen.
We want to welcome you to this hour of our program, and we're looking a little befuddled here. It might be because the hour is off.
I think so.
It was early this morning getting up, I'll tell you that.
That's for sure.
Anyway, folks, we want to welcome you to this hour of our program. Jonathan, what's up? What's new? What's happening? Where have we been? Where are we going? Tell me the story of your life.
We don't have time. But last week, our program was on the subject, should Christians support war?
That was an interesting and a difficult subject because it's one of those that has a lot of different perspectives. Even within the Christian community. And this week, Jonathan, is no exception. There's a subject that is going to be brewing here what is it?
The question is Easter a Christian holiday? And our theme text is found in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. By loyalty and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one avoids evil.
All right, and Jonathan, in just 2 weeks, the Christian community will come together to celebrate Easter Sunday, the day set aside to honor the resurrection of Jesus. There are many traditions associated with this holiday: Easter eggs, the Easter bunny, the ham dinner, hot cross buns, decoration, and celebration. Well, have you ever wondered where all of these traditions came from? We have, and upon looking into it, what we found is not altogether what we would call great news. Stay with us this morning as we seek to separate tradition from history and find out the true origin of Easter. Should be a fascinating ride, so hang on, because here we go. And Jonathan, in terms of looking at this particular subject, this program is going to be very, very different than our normal approach on things, because we're going to look into a lot of history, some folklore, some mixture of the two, in some cases, to find out where Easter actually really comes from.
You really did a lot of research in finding some background on this stuff.
Yeah, and the challenge is, really, honestly, I'll state it up front and probably a number of times throughout the program, is determining in all of that research what is true and what is embellished, if you will. And that was a significant challenge as we were looking to put this together. One of the things we're going to do, folks, to begin the program, and significantly for a good part of the program, is read to you some of the results of some of this research. Now, it comes from a lot of different sources, let's start by reading some of it, and then we'll get into commenting on it as we go through. This is from a website called THEREC.org. The article is entitled The True Origin of Easter by David C. Pack.
And the question, Rick, is where did Easter come from? And the comments are, does the following sound familiar? Spring is in the air. Flowers and bunnies decorate the home. Father helps the children paint beautiful designs on eggs dyed in various colors. These eggs, which will later be hidden and searched for, are placed into lovely seasonal baskets. The wonderful aroma of the hot cross buns mother is baking in the oven waft through the house. 40 days of abstaining from special foods will finally end the next day. The whole family picks out their Sunday best to wear to the next morning's sunrise worship service to celebrate the Savior's resurrection and the renewal of life. Everyone looks forward to a succulent ham with all the trimmings. It will be a thrilling day. After all, it is one of the most important religious holidays of the year.
Now, if you just read that, you say, okay, yeah, that sounds pretty typical, right?
It does.
Well, here's a news flash for you. Next paragraph from this article says, Easter, right? No. This is a description of an ancient Babylonian family 2,000 years before Christ, honoring the resurrection of their god, Tammuz, who was brought back from the underworld by his mother, wife, Ishtar, after whom the festival was named. As Ishtar was actually pronounced Easter in most Semitic dialects, it could be said that the event portrayed here is, in a sense, Easter. Of course, the occasion could easily have been a Phrygian family honoring Attis or Cybele, or perhaps a Phoenician family worshiping Adonis and Astarte. Also fitting the description well would be a heretic Israelite family honoring the Canaanite Baal and Asheroth. Or this depiction could just be easily represent any number of other immoral pagan fertility celebrations of death and resurrection, including the modern Eastern celebration as it comes to us through the Anglo-Saxon fertility rites of the goddess Estor or Ostara. These are all the same festivals, separated only by time and culture. And let's just stop there for a minute, okay? Because, you know, there's a shock to the system there for probably many of us as we're listening to this.
That's right.
And one of the things that you need to realize, folks, is this particular, and I'm going to be perfectly honest with you in looking at this. Jonathan, let's back up and almost start over, okay? It is my firm belief, personally, that the much of what happens on what is called Easter Sunday is of pagan origin,
mm-hmm.
okay? And I think that is relatively easily provable, okay? So that being said, what we're trying to find out is the roots of that pagan origin. Now, there's a lot of speculation that surrounds the search for those roots because, frankly, records are not very, very accurate, and there's many, many conflicting stories. We are reading you one person's culmination of their own research on this particular issue of what is the root of all of the paganism. And there may be things in this story that they're attaching that really don't belong attached. I don't know. So a lot of what we're going to talk about this morning, folks, is speculation. I want to make that clear. The paragraphs we just read, while they make sense to me, I'm not sure that I would sign my name to it.
Mm-hmm,
okay.
Mm-hmm.
Just wanted to lay that out as we begin here.
Continuing on with the website. If Easter is not found in the Bible, then where did it come from? The vast majority of ecclesiastical and secular historians agree that the name of Easter and the traditions surrounding it are deeply rooted in pagan religion.
And I think that is a statement that you can pretty much take to the bank.
In Babylonia, the goddess of spring was called Ishtar. She was identified with the planet Venus, which, because it rises before the sun or sets after it, appears to love the light. This means Venus loves the sun god. In Phoenicia, she became Astarte. In Greece, Estre, related to the Greek word eos, which means dawn. And in Germany, Ostara. This comes from the German word Ost, meaning east, which is the direction of dawn.
So a lot of what we're saying here is, and I think that there's a lot of credibility to this, that the origins of the word Easter have a lot to do with the worship of the sun. And understand, in paganism, the sun is a very, very significant part of their worship. And they religiously follow the cycles of the sun.
Mm-hmm.
They follow the spring and fall equinox. They follow the winter and summer solstice. And those are four times of year that there is a lot of ritual and celebration, because mm-hmm. it's built around the cycles of the sun. So this all does make sense to me, for the most part anyway, so far. Let's continue from this particular article. The widely known historian Will Durant, in his famous and respected work, Story of Civilization, writes Ishtar, Astarte to the Greeks, Asherith to the Jews, interests us not only as an analog of the Egyptian Isis and prototype of the Grecian Aphrodite and the Roman Venus, have we lost you yet? But as the formal beneficiary of one of the strangest of Babylonian customs, and this is very strange, he says, known to us chiefly from a famous page in Herodotus. Every native woman is obliged once in her life, and he's quoting this page, once in her life to sit in the temple of Venus and have intercourse with some stranger, unquote. Is it any wonder that the Bible speaks of the religious system that has descended from the ancient city, talking about Babylon, as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth? So, Jonathan, there was a lot of strange things that happened within the context of Babylon that, from a Christian standpoint, you look at and you say, this is you can't get too much further off than this.
Right.
Okay?
Yep.
And this is just bringing back a lot of the things that happened down through the centuries, attempting to bring it back to an origin. Now, whether it's all truly connected, I'm not sure. But it sure seems like it might be.
And again, we got this information off of the website, www.therec.org.
Okay, and that is a Christian website. But what I'm saying is that just because it's a Christian website doesn't mean that everything that's said on there
is accurate.
Yeah, we're gonna look at it and say, well, this is the way it's got to be.
We've got to be fair with it.
Right, right. And one of the big challenges I have in dealing with this, and we'll get into this later on, is that you need to quote your sources. And I didn't see enough quoting of sources to really convince me in some of these areas. Anyway, let's continue with the Easter eggs, Easter hunts, and Easter itself.
Eggs have always been associated with the Easter celebration. Nearly every culture in the modern world has a long tradition of coloring eggs in beautiful and different ways. I once examined a traveling display of many kinds of beautiful decorated egg designs that represented the styles and traditions of virtually every country of modern Europe. Noticing the following, the origin of the Easter egg is based on the fertility lore of the Indo-European races. The egg, to them, was a symbol of spring. In Christian times, the egg had bestowed upon it a religious interpretation, being a symbol of the rock tomb out of which Christ emerged to the new life of his resurrection. This is a direct example of exactly how pagan symbols and customs are Christianized. Christian-sounding names are superimposed over pagan customs. This is done to deceive, as well as make people feel better about why they are following a custom that is not in the Bible.
Now, again, this is taken from a specific person's point of view, and it's saying this is done to deceive as well as make people feel better about why they're following a custom that's not in the Bible. You know what? I don't think that that was the original intent of that. I think that there was originally an intent within the church of drawing pagans to Christianity. So they were trying to combine some things, saying, hey, we'll take some of what you do and some of what we do, we'll put it all together, and we can all be one big happy family. What ended up happening is you watered down what's true and real.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM WXLM. Our subject this morning, is Easter a Christian holiday? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, the mere fact that we ask that particular question would probably cause a number of you out there to shiver, if you're up yet. Because you're saying, well, what do you mean, is it a Christian holiday? I mean, it's Easter Sunday, and here's what happens on Easter Sunday. It's a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And for some of us, that is exactly the way we see it, the way we've always seen it, and the way we always want to see it. The question is not necessarily how you see it, but is that what was originally the intention of Easter? Okay, and Jonathan, as we get into this and as we start to unfold this stuff, and you know, if you're a Christian, I think this information would be disturbing. One of the questions that we need to deal with throughout this program, folks, if you have a thought on this, we'd love to hear from you at 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102. One of the things you have to deal with is, okay, in dealing with this, just because the origin is something pagan, if you see it as something sacred and real and true, are you beholden to that pagan origin, or can you say, hey, that's not what it means to me? And that's a valid, valid question.
It is. Rick, we do have a call. Well, welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning. It's me.
Yes.
Good morning, Don.
Hi, how are you doing?
Doing well.
Well, may I share a joke with you fine folk?
I suppose, as long as it's in good taste.
Oh, it's in good taste, I hope, and it's certainly Easter-related.
Okay.
At church school, at Our Lady of Perpetual Motion, the teacher was asking the children the significance of Easter, and hands went up, and the teacher picked on little Sally, who said, "Well, teacher, as Easter approached, our founding fathers realized we weren't going to be happy as colonies of Great Britain much longer, and it was time..." "No," said the teacher. "You're thinking of Independence Day. Bob, can you help us out?" Bob said, "Yes." As Easter approached, the pilgrims realized that we weren't going to starve after all, but to be able to survive and prosper in a new land, and they set a table late. "No," said the teacher. "You're thinking of Thanksgiving. Steve, can you help us out?" And Steve said, "Yes." As Easter approached, the Roman authorities arrested Jesus and put him on trial and condemned him to death. And the teacher finally relaxed, and the child continued, "They put him to death. They put him in a tomb, and he stayed there for 3 days." And the teacher was much relieved, and the child went on. And on the third day, he left the tomb. "Ah," thought the teacher. And the child said, "He left the tomb and saw his shadow. And that's how we know we're having 6 more weeks of winter."
Okay, then.
Best wishes.
Thank you, Don. And you know what, though? Yeah. Okay. In that little story of Don's, actually, there lies something I think that needs to be discussed. Not the idea of the seeing of the shadow, but the idea of the confusion of different events. And when you confuse different events and put them together and come up with something else, you got to ask yourself, well, do you want to walk with that, or do you need to make some changes to make it so it works for you? And I don't know if that's making any sense, but again, folks, if you have a thought on the principle of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, maybe you don't. Personally, Jonathan, I don't like the word Easter.
I don't either. And why? Because the word is not found in the Bible. And the only time it is it's mistranslated.
Right.
The word really means Passover,
right, right,
in the Greek.
Right. But and to me, because I've done the research on this stuff, when I think of the word Easter, I think of all of the pagan ritual.
Mm-hmm.
And that bugs me, personally.
Yeah, me too.
However, I know many people who will wish me, say, Happy Easter. And I know that's not their intention, to say, "Hey, Rick, I want you to think about all that pagan ritual." I know that. So it's a struggle for me to just move forward through the sifting out, if you will, of the things that I think are good and valuable to spend my time thinking about versus things that just bug me, okay? And let's continue in this discovery process, if you will, looking at the origins of Easter, which were many centuries before Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected.
And again, we're quoting from the Christian website, www.therec.org.
Now we're going to talk about a little bit about the Easter Bunny.
Here are two additional quotes from Francis Weiser about the origin of the Easter Bunny. In Germany and Austria, little nests containing eggs, pastry, and candy are placed in hidden spots. And the children believe that the Easter Bunny, so popular in this country, too, had laid the eggs and brought the candy. And the Easter Bunny had its origin in pre-Christian fertility lore. The Easter Bunny has never had religious symbolism bestowed on its festive usage. However, the bunny has acquired a cherished role in the celebration of Easter as a legendary producer of Easter eggs for children in many countries.
Okay, so the fertility thing does make sense because little bunnies are pretty fertile little animals.
They are. Consider this quote, "The hare, the symbol of fertility in ancient Egypt, a symbol that was kept later in Europe, its place has been taken by the Easter rabbit."
And that's from the Encyclopedia Britannica. So you have even sources that, and I would say that's a relatively credible source, talking about just drawing this symbolism from ancient Egypt. I mean, so we're going way back in time. Just to continue, even in modern times, rabbits have remained common symbols of fertility. While their rapid rate of reproduction is well known, another problem arises with rabbits. They don't lay eggs.
Really?
Hey, there's a newsflash. While both are clearly fertility symbols, there is no logical way to connect them. In a world filled with pagan tradition, truth and logic can be lost. Merging these symbols with Christianity makes an already idolatrous practice worse. And I think, Jonathan, that's an important statement. You know, when you start to merge some of these things with Christianity, I think we begin to dilute some of what the intention of the lessons of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are really all about. And the reason we're dealing with the subject of the origin of Easter today, 2 weeks before Easter, is because on what we'll call Resurrection Sunday, we want to deal with what we look at as the real deal.
That's right.
The true story. And I don't want to mention any of this.
No, me neither.
Because so we're getting it out of the way ahead of time so we can focus on what we think is the most inspirational story that the world has ever seen.
And will ever see.
Yes. Let's talk about, and this one, we have to explain this one. Next item on this particular list is sunrise services.
Mm-hmm. Sunrise services are mentioned in the Bible. But what God says about this custom is not what you expect. Notice these astonishing verses. The prophet Ezekiel was being shown in vision an important prophecy concerning the sins of God's people in our time.
So now we're going to take a moment and we're going to go to the scriptures, and it's about time for us. It's been too long already. 25 minutes without a scripture, that's not good, Jonathan.
No.
Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 13 to 18. And as we read this, folks, understand that Israel, throughout all of ancient history, had a continuous problem with paganism.
That's right.
They had a continuous problem with paganism creeping into their culture and polluting their beliefs, and God, over and over again, was very unhappy with this.
Again, this is Ezekiel 8:13 through 18. He said also to me, "You will see still greater abominations than they are committing." Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. Women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz.
Now, Tammuz was the son of he's coming up later on. Okay, and it's interesting, he's coming up, there's a lot of stories about him, but he's mentioned in the scriptures. So there's definitely a reality connection that we're going to need to make.
Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O mortal? You will see still greater abomination than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. There, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. prostrating themselves to the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O mortal? Is it not bad enough that the house of Judah commits the abominations done here? Must they fill the land with violence and provoke my anger still further? See, they are putting the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my hearing with a loud voice, I will not listen to them.
And Jonathan, here in this particular discussion of God to Ezekiel, God is telling Ezekiel some of the problems in his own day. We'll get with the Tammuz thing later on, but the problem here is he's talking about a sunrise service. That's what he's talking about, because he's saying that, look, he says, he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord at the entrance of the temple between the porch and the altar were about 25 men.
They were worshiping the sun.
Right. Their backs were to the temple of their Lord, and their faces were toward the east,
mm-hmm.
prostrating themselves to the sun toward the east. So
that's idolatry.
Right. Now, here's the thing. The thing that to realize is if the sun is in the east, that means it is rising.
Mm-hmm.
So you're looking at this, and they were worshiping, bowing themselves down to the rising of the sun, while behind them was the temple of God, where they should have been worshiping the Almighty God.
Whoa.
This was a blatant abomination.
Sure.
And so the idea, it's interesting, the idea of a sunrise service is mentioned here way back in Ezekiel. But it was not. I don't think it fits the mold of what we would consider to be a sunrise service.
No, I think this is a little bit of a stretch, because this website wants us to think that's what it's referring to.
Right. The website says God hates sunrise services.
Right.
And I think what God hates here is the worshiping of the sun in the place of the physical sun.
Yeah.
In the place of worshiping of God.
Worshipping the created versus the creator.
Right. And so if you wished, and again, here's a personal opinion, and, you know, if you wish to have a service at sunrise, as long as you're not worshipping the sun, but you are meditating upon things that are in our minds truly holy, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's putting, like you said, putting that which is created before the creator. And God was very unhappy here.
Yes.
And there were a lot of very, very, very abominable things going on. And look, you know what? It's good to appreciate the fact that the sun rises.
Sure.
I like the fact that, you know what?
Too.
The sun has risen this morning. And it's early yet. You know, I mean, it's already up. Look, it's light outside. Usually it's not light yet. And you appreciate that. But the idea is not to put it ahead of where it belongs, not to worship such things.
All right, what's the article talk about next?
Hot cross buns. Now, come on. I mean, even the hot cross buns are pagan.
When I was in the first grade, all the children in my class had to sing a solo of his or her choice. I will never forget this terrifying moment. I was so embarrassed and nervous that I picked the shortest song in our little songbook, Hot Cross Buns, and sang it before the class. Of course, I had no idea what I was singing. Though short, it was only 15 words. I had never forgotten the lesson of its meaning. Notice Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings to other gods, and they may provoke me to anger. The cakes offered to the Queen of Heaven were these same hot cross buns that millions of children sing about today.
And you're saying, well, wait, where are you getting that? Now, that conclusion is drawn from the book The Two Babylons, written by Alexander Hislop. And there's some credibility to that. And so when I look at that source, I say, okay, that makes sense to me. That makes good sense to me. But it's interesting that now in Jeremiah, we had Ezekiel dealing with abominations.
Mm-hmm.
Now in Jeremiah, he's dealing with the same kind of thing. He's saying that, he says, the women need the dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. So you got to ask yourself, well, wait a minute. Who is this Queen of Heaven
mm-hmm.
that they're making these cakes to worship?
Right.
So let's get into that. And folks, we're kind of breezing over a lot of things here. And I guess now that I think about it, this is meant to disturb you a little bit and get you maybe a little bit off center so early in the morning on this Sunday morning where we just changed the clocks in the middle of the night and all of a sudden you were without an hour's worth of sleep. Get you off center and start thinking about, wait a minute, what is really going on here? That's the intent.
And our question is Easter a Christian holiday?
And if you have a thought, let us know, 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102. Let's talk about the Queen of Heaven, because now, again, this is a scriptural concept brought out in Jeremiah, so we need to try to find some answers to that. The next segment in this particular article is Ashtaroth, the Queen of Heaven. Astarte, Easter worship, was always associated with the worship of Baal, or sun worship. And we know that Baal was the god of the sun. Okay? Astarte was Baal's wife. Notice another name for Astarte was Ashtaroth. The following quote makes this point clear. What means the term Easter itself? It's not a Christian name. It bears its Chaldean origin on the very forehead. Easter is nothing else than Astarte, one of the titles of Beltis, the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Assyrian gods, or Astarte, is identified with Semiramis. Right, I got to get that name because it's coming up a lot. Semiramis by Athenagoras, and this is quoted from Legatio, Volume 2, page 179. Now, no name could more exactly picture forth the character of Semiramis as Queen of Babylon that the name Ashtart. For that just means the woman that made towers. Ashtaroth, then, is obviously the same as the Hebrew Asheroth, Alexander Hislop, the two Babylons. So again, in the two Babylons, and again, I tend to take that as a pretty credible resource, is making a connection between Astarte, Easter, and Ashtaroth, and the Semiramis. Semiramis.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
Yeah, well, I'm trying very hard here, okay? So it's connecting all... So, like, who are all these people? Okay, and that's what we need to get down to, and we will very, very, very shortly here. Notice this conclusive quote from Microsoft and Carter Multimedia Encyclopedia. Ishtar was the great mother, the goddess of fertility, the Queen of Heaven. So, that's unquote. So, in actuality, Ashtaroth, Ishtar, was Nimrod's harlotress, mother, wife, and widow. Semiramis, as many other ancient historians attest. Easter is now established as none other than Ashtaroth of the Bible. We can now examine the scriptures that show how God views the worship of this pagan goddess and by any name. So it's making a connection that Semiramis, who was the wife and actually mother of Nimrod.
Whoa.
Yeah, and we'll get into that later on after the break, is the origin of this Queen of Heaven. And that opens up a whole can of worms and gives us a place to at least start in our examination.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM WXLM. Is Easter a Christian holiday? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Our subject this morning, is Easter a Christian holiday? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, once again, we are uncovering a lot of history. And, you know, some of this could be conjecture and speculation. In terms of trying to get back to where did Easter originally come from? We know that it is not Christian originally. We know it's pagan. The question is, how far back in paganism does it go? And just before the break, we were making a connection all the way back to Nimrod, who was shortly after the Great Flood. So we're talking ancient, ancient history.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll get to that in a second. I understand we have a call.
Yes, welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Gentlemen, good morning. This is Julius.
Good morning, Julius.
Boy, you're up early.
I'm up early. I need my beauty rest.
Okay.
You understand that?
Yeah, I understand that very well. Yeah.
Boy, Nimrod goes back even before my time.
Yeah, I guess. Wow. That is ancient history.
Oh.
Yeah, I appreciate your research on this topic, and the answer would be, is Easter a Christian holiday? No, it's not Easter is not a Christian holiday, no more than Christmas is a Christian holiday. And my take on it is that I think it's good to reflect on the time of the year when our Lord Jesus was resurrected, and like Christmas, you know, it has no scriptural basis, yet we join in with the spirit of, you know, it's a nice spirit of giving and recollection, recalling our Lord's birth, even though our Lord did not ask for his birthday to be celebrated. Mm-hmm. But this Resurrection Sunday, the Passover, the true, as you already mentioned, Jonathan, I think mentioned, it is the true term, the correct term. It is the Passover because of its lunar connotation. It is related to the lunar cycle and the spring equinox and the passing over of the angel of death in the Old Testament in Exodus 12, when the Jews were miraculously delivered from Egyptian bondage. But it's interesting, you know, I don't know if you're going to get into it, but I was reading a little bit about Constantine in the 4th century.
Uh-huh.
Remember how powerful he was?
Yes.
At the Council of Nice, one of the issues to be decided was what day Easter was to fall on, Resurrection Sunday. And they were trying to resolve it with the lunar calendar, the Jewish calendar, and they said no. And I think they decided then that it should be celebrated on Sunday. But in any case, my take on it is it's not correct. It has pagan connotations. Still, the spirit of the occasion, you know, it's nice to reflect on the Lord's resurrection. I think you already mentioned the greatest miracle that ever has occurred, and thank God for that. Thanks for sharing. God bless.
Well, thank you, Julius. We appreciate your input.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
And, you know, he did mention Constantine, and there was some finagling, if you will, at that point in history as to how things were going to work. Constantine really, you know, who wasn't a Christian, incidentally, throughout his life, really had a lot of input into how Christianity and traditions have unfolded. A tremendous amount of input. And one of them was abandoning the Jewish reckoning of things and going with the pagan reckoning of things in this particular circumstance. And that's why many times the Jewish Passover and Easter are so far apart. Because, you know, if you're thinking about, well, it's the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, well, we all know, if you're a Christian, you know that it happened at the season of Passover. And many times that they're almost a month apart. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, it's because of the different calendars. And Constantine was the one who got us set on the calendar that we're working on. So it's an interesting sidelight. Thank you, Julius, for bringing that up. Jonathan, we are talking about, we're making a connection, a very serious connection, I might add, to paganism being drawn right out of the life and times of Nimrod. Let's go to one scripture in Judges, and then we'll get to the Nimrod story.
And that is Judges chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And they abandoned the Lord and God of their ancestors who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were all around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and worshipped Baal and the Astarots.
Astartes.
Right, that's what I said.
Okay. And the thing is, Jonathan, again and again and again in the scriptures, we see it coming up. The people abandoned God for the worship of idolatrous ritual. And God never, ever was happy with this. Now, folks, because we're dealing with ancient history that is surrounded with many mythical variations on the true version, the following quote that we're going to go through with you, I have personally highlighted portions of it that, in my opinion, have a higher likelihood of falling into the mythical category rather than a factual category. And I say this carefully because, again, we're quoting from another Christian website. Okay, and there's a story in this Christian website, the story of Nimrod, if you will. In the scriptures is about two scriptures that tell about him, and that's it. And then there's one reference to him in another book of the Bible, but that's it. That's all you know. And there's a lot of inference drawn around it. So all of this other information has to come from other sources. And when the other sources aren't listed, I tend to wonder about them. Okay, and that's just the natural skeptic in me. So as we quote this story, I'm going to put up a red flag in areas that I think that personally, now this is a Rick opinion here, Rick thinks are, you know, you got to take that one with a grain of salt. You got to be careful about this. It makes for an interesting story, though, I will admit. Okay, so.
All right, the pagan origin of Easter from David Meyer from the Last Trumpet Ministries International, Beaver Dam, Wisconsin. Okay. Ishtar, which is pronounced Easter, was a day that commemorated the resurrection of one of their gods that they called Tammuz, who was believed to be the only begotten son of the moon goddess and the sun god. In these ancient times, there was a man named Nimrod, who was the grandson of one of Noah's sons named Ham. And Ham had a son named Cush, who married a woman named what's that name again, Rick?
Semiramis.
Thank you. Cush and Semiramis then had a son named, and named him Nimrod.
Okay, so now, and just one point that whether Nimrod was actually the grandson or just further on down in generations, there's a little speculation on that. Won't get into why, but that could be a question. But the fact is he did live, and he was a very, very influential man, as we will see.
After the death of his father, Nimrod married his own mother and became a powerful king.
Now, that right there has got to tell you something to say, wait a minute. You know, there's something up with that. And it says now, continuing, the Bible tells of this man, Nimrod, in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and in the land of Shinar. So it's interesting that he was a mighty man. Now you got to ask yourself, what does that mean? It says he was a mighty one in the earth, and a mighty hunter before the Lord.
Now that could be good or bad.
Right.
It doesn't mean it's positive always.
Right. As a matter of fact, we would tend to believe this to be something of a negative sense. Because remember, he was instrumental in the development of Babylon, which became a seat of paganism for generations to come. In Pink's commentary on the Bible, and I generally look at Pink as a very, very credible source in understanding things, he has some interesting input on this guy Nimrod.
Three times in Genesis 10, and again in 1 Chronicles 1:10, the word mighty is applied to Nimrod. The Hebrew word is gibor, and is translated in the Old Testament chief and chieftain. The verse in Chronicles is in perfect agreement with these in Genesis. And Cush became Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. The Chaldee paraphrase of this verse says, Cush begat Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness. For he slew innocent blood and rebelled against Jehovah.
Okay, so there's a paraphrase of the scripture that gives you a whole different sense of it.
Observe a mighty hunter before the Lord. If we compare this expression with a similar one in Genesis 6:11, the earth also in the days of Noah was corrupt before God. The impression conveyed is that the rebel pursued his own impetuous and ambitious designs in brazen and open defiance of the Almighty. As we shall see, the contents of Genesis 11 confirm this interpretation.
And so when you get to Genesis 11, it talks about the cities that he developed under his empire. Okay, but now let's get, and that's an interesting connection. He's saying he was mighty before the Lord, just like in Genesis chapter 6, the earth was corrupt before the Lord. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he's saying that there's a similarity, and the thought is that he was mighty in his power, but very, very, very rebellious toward God. So if we continue this story,
Nimrod became a god man to the people of Semiramis. His wife and mother became the powerful queen of ancient Babylon.
Now understand that this, his wife is actually his mother as well. There's something very wrong with this picture. We all know that. But here, this is developing the story of the origin of a lot of the paganistic gods and goddesses and rituals that that form throughout the centuries. Now, these next few statements,
okay,
I think, are subject to question. How's that?
All right. Nimrod was eventually killed by an enemy, and his body was cut in pieces and sent to various parts of his kingdom. Semiramis had all of the parts gathered except for one part that could not be found. That missing part was his reproductive organ. Semiramis claimed that Nimrod could not come back to life without it and told the people of Babylon that Nimrod had ascended to the sun and was now to be called Baal, the sun god. Queen Semiramis also proclaimed that Baal would be present on the earth in the form of a flame, whether candle or lamp, when used in worship.
Now, there's some details in there that I don't know what they just may be folklore. Okay, but we know that Nimrod was mighty. He was killed, and his life lived beyond him. Okay, so, and we know that his memory, well, we think that his memory was looked upon and worshipped, and he became, the connection is, he became known as the sun god, which was eventually to be named Baal. And remember a year or so ago we did a program about Elijah?
Oh, yes.
And Elijah, he went into Israel and he marched right in and said, you know, he's going to throw down all of these prophets of Baal. And there was a god and a goddess that Elijah was standing firm against. It was the god Baal and the goddess Ashtoreth or Ashtoreth or something like that. Anyway, what we're saying is there could very well be a connection between Baal and Ashtoreth and Nimrod and his wife. In other words, they became that god and goddess. And throughout the Old Testament, the worship of the sun god and the moon goddess, if you will, got bigger and bigger and just kept coming back. It was like a bad habit. It just kept on coming back and they couldn't get rid of it. And it grew and grew and grew. And much of what we have now on the Easter holiday has its origins in things of that nature. When we come back in the second hour, we're going to continue this story and look critically at, you know, what is the connection? And really importantly, how should we view Easter ourselves? For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. Is Easter a Christian holiday? We'll be back after the news. But until then, think about it. Somebody once said that the greatest danger in modern technology isn't that machines will begin to think like people, but that people will begin to think like machines. Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions, talk radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing from you. And Jonathan, what are we talking about?
Well, Rick, our question this morning, is Easter a Christian holiday? And our theme text is found in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. By loyalty and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one avoids evil.
And I think that's a good theme scripture for our subject this morning. And I was thinking, what are we talking about when we look at this idea of Easter and what its origins are, and is it in fact a Christian holiday? Now look, I know that many of us and many of you who are listening probably are Christians and probably celebrate Easter and have always looked at it as Easter. Maybe we're just messing up your day here, but what we're talking about is, where does Easter originally come from? Because it has its roots very firmly in pagan ritual that existed hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years before Jesus came. And the question, well, first of all, we're trying to lay that out, and we're trying to get very specific with that. But the question, the underlying question in that is, okay, so if you know that, does that change the way you celebrate the resurrection of Jesus at all? And if you have a thought on that, give us a call at 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Rick, we're using a lot of resources from Christian websites. One of them that we're using a lot is www.therec.org.
And we are now quoting a story, and actually a story of Nimrod, that is from a different source. It was a different website. I didn't write the website down, but the article was written by David J. Meyer from Last Trumpet Ministries International, Beaver Dam, Wisconsin. And in this article, there are a number of it pieces together a story. And I think that some of the pieces of the story are definitely subject to conjecture. So we're sort of quoting to you with that thought that, yeah, you know, some of these things may not be quite as accurate. We don't know. See, that's the point. We don't know. We don't know what their sources are, and there are different takes on these things as we did the research to pull this all together. So we were talking about the story of Nimrod. Very quickly, Nimrod was the son of Cush, ends up growing up, marrying his mother, and they become queen and king of Babylon. Nimrod dies, and he now is sort of exalted in death as being the god who becomes the god Baal. And his wife, who was his mother, is now looked at upon as the queen, if you will. And the connection with her would be the queen Asheroth, or the which is in paganism a very became Easter sort of thing. I mean, that's really where we're going with the story.
Okay. All right. Semiramis was creating a mystery religion, and with the help of Satan, she set herself up as a goddess.
Okay, and that seems to be the way it was. Again, there's a lot of conjecture surrounding that, but that seems clear. She claimed that she was immaculately conceived. Okay.
Wow.
Which is pretty interesting. She taught that the moon was the goddess that went through the 28-day cycle and ovulated when full, and she further claimed that she came down from the moon in a giant egg that fell into the Euphrates River. I don't know about this part, okay? I really don't know. I don't know what the source is of getting these claims. I don't know. So especially this part, it reminds me of Mork from Mork.
Oh, I was going to say that. Mork and Mindy.
I just, that's why we're telling you this, because I think that weaved into this whole story that you might find a thread of history that is important.
This was to have happened at the time of the first full moon after the spring equinox.
And that's when the Easter celebrations take place.
Semiramis became known as Ishtar, which is pronounced Easter, and her moon egg became known as Ishtar's egg.
Or Easter's egg. Okay, go ahead.
Ishtar soon became pregnant and claimed that it was the rays of the sun god Baal that caused her to conceive.
Now, some of the information that I read about her, and again, I don't know what's true and what's not, but was that she was very adulterous and essentially would have continuous one-night stands with many, 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 many different men and have them all killed the next day just to avoid any trouble. So, you don't know which part of this is true and which part of it isn't, but there's something here that we have to draw as to the founding of some of these pagan type rituals.
The son that she brought forth was named Tammaz.
And that's true, and he is the one that was mentioned in the scriptures.
Tammaz was noted to be especially fond of rabbits, and they became sacred in the ancient religion. Because Tammaz was believed to be the son of the sun god Baal, Tammaz, like his supposed father, became a hunter.
Okay, now, about the thing about rabbits, I don't know. Okay, but he was supposed to have been the son of Nimrod,
right,
so to speak, even though Nimrod was dead.
And the day came when Tammaz was killed by a wild pig. Queen Ishtar told the people that Tammaz was now ascended to his father Baal, and that the two of them would be with the worshippers in the sacred candle or lamp flame as Father, Son, and Spirit.
And you got to wonder about that stuff, too. Again, I don't know what the source is, so I'm wondering out loud. Go ahead.
Ishtar, who was now worshipped as the Mother of God and Queen of Heaven, continued to build her mystery religion.
Okay, now that's interesting. The Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God, because Tammuz became a god as well because he was killed. So in that, in his death became his fame and his godliness, so to speak.
The queen told the worshippers that when Tammuz was killed by the wild pig, some of his blood fell on the stump of an evergreen tree, and the stump grew into a full new tree overnight. This made the evergreen tree sacred by the blood of Tammuz.
I have no idea where that one came from. I couldn't find a source for that, and so I'm skeptical.
She also proclaimed a 40-day period of time of sorrow each year prior to the anniversary of the death of Tammuz. During this time, no meat was to be eaten. Worshippers were to meditate upon the sacred mysteries of Baal and Tammuz and to make the sign of the T in front of their hearts as they worshipped. They also ate sacred cakes with the marking of a T or cross on the top. Every year, on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox, a celebration was made. It was Ishtar's Sunday and was celebrated with rabbits and eggs. Ishtar also proclaimed that because Tammuz was killed by a pig, that pig must be eaten on that Sunday.
So here's what you have, Jonathan. That story fits almost too nicely. It's almost too easy. It's almost too detailed. And that's why I'm a little skeptical. And folks, you know, I apologize for the measure of skepticism here. I personally thought that this was a valuable story because I think it alludes to some things that seem to have a lot of credibility, but it's just surrounded in a lot of things full of conjecture. And again, there's too many details here for me to take this to swallow it hook, line, and sinker because we have no idea what the source is.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
So all of that being said, I think you get the point of the skepticism. Now, let's take a minute, Jonathan, and let's just reintroduce the idea. Okay. What we're doing is we're blowing up Easter here. I mean, when you think about it, we're really looking at it and saying, wow, the thought is that the Easter holiday was entirely founded in paganism, that you have gods and goddesses. You even have a thought of resurrection, which I don't think we read yet, but we will next, where Tammuz is resurrected each and every year through the new vegetation of spring. That's how the resurrection process takes place. So you have all of these things that when you look at them and then you say, okay, happy Easter, doesn't that sort of like taint what you're saying?
For sure.
And so the question is, well, what do you do with that? What do you do about that? I mean, if we've messed it up, we apologize. But if there's some truth to this, and you need to say, okay, how do I personally handle this? Folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102. Jonathan, let's go a little bit further. Now that we've messed things up, let's mess them up just even further.
Okay.
As long as we're on track, we might as well just finish what we started. And let's talk about Lent.
All right. And this is also from the website www.therec.org, Examining Lent's Purpose. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the real aim of Lent is, above all else, to prepare men for the celebration of the death and the resurrection of Christ. The better the preparation, the more effective the celebration will be. One can effectively relive the mystery only with purified mind and heart. The purpose of Lent is to provide that purification by weaning men from sin and selfishness, through self-denial and prayer, by creating in them the desire to do God's will and to make his kingdom come by making it come first of all in their hearts.
Okay, so the idea behind Lent is actually, that's a good thing. It's to prepare your heart and mind for it says the reliving of the mystery of the resurrection. And, you know, Jonathan, when we look at the season of the death of Jesus, the thing that we focus on personally is the memorial,
mm-hmm.
that he instituted. Remember, he said, do this in remembrance of me.
It replaced the Passover.
Right. And when Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me, I mean, he didn't really say anything else to do in his remembrance.
That's right.
So we take that very, very seriously. And along the same thought pattern, not necessarily the same line, but the same thought pattern as this idea of Lent, you want to prepare your mind to remember him the way he asked to be remembered. So there is a definite value in the process. However, what happens is the execution of that comes into question when you look at the history. And let's continue.
Lent was not observed by the first century church. It was first adopted by the church at Rome during the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325.
And Julius alluded to this earlier.
When Emperor Constantine officially recognized that church as the Roman Empire state religion. Any other brand of Christianity that held to doctrines contrary to the Roman Church was considered an enemy of the state. To learn more about true church history, read a booklet. Okay. In A.D. 360, the Council of Laodicea officially commanded Lent to be observed. Originally, people did not observe Lent for more than a week. Some kept it for 1 or 2 days.
Okay, so in A.D. 360, now this is 330 years after Jesus, that you have this tradition being put into place.
Gotcha.
So there's a long, long time that Christianity existed without this particular piece.
That's right. Eventually, it became a 40-day period of fasting or abstaining from certain foods. The emphasis was not so much on the fasting as on the spiritual renewal that the preparation for Easter demanded. It was simply a period marked by fasting, but not necessarily one in which the faithful fasted every day. However, as time went on, more and more emphasis was laid upon fasting. During the early centuries, from the 5th century on especially, the observance of the fast was very strict. Only one meal a day, toward evening, was allowed. Flesh, meat, and fish, and in most places even eggs and dairy products, were absolutely forbidden. Meat was not even allowed on Sundays. And this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia.
Okay, so it's tracing the history, and you can see how it sort of it evolved, if you will, and changed over time as time actually went on. And then the article continues, from the 9th century onward, Lent's strict rules were relaxed. Greater emphasis was given on performing penitential works than to fasting and abstinence. According to the Apostolic Constitution, oh boy, Pontonymy something of Pope Paul IV, February 17, 1966, abstinence is to be observed on Ash Wednesday and on all Fridays of the year that do not fall on holy days of obligation, and fasting as well as abstinence is to be observed on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. So the focus began to change as time went on, and today Lent is used for a fasting from sin and from vice, forsaking sin and sinful ways. And Fred, why don't we go into a break right at this point? Folks, now, we're looking at Lent as it is. We're going to come back for the break and look at Lent, some of the potential history of where it came from. And where it came from, well, you might not like, but hey, got to find out.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Our subject this morning, is Easter a Christian holiday? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, we are now addressing the origin of Lent. And again, what we're finding, well, we've looked at what it's taken to be now. We found out that it was actually instituted as a church tradition in A.D. 360.
And our resources, the Catholic Encyclopedia.
Right. So that's when it began. So what we have is the early Christian church for 300 years did not go through this particular ritual. Now let's look at Lent's ancient roots. Let's go back long before A.D. 360, long before the life of Jesus, and find out where this whole idea perhaps came up.
Coming from Anglo-Saxon Lent, meaning spring, Lent originated in the ancient Babylon mystery religion.
Hmm. Back to that again.
The 40 days abstinence of Lent was directly borrowed from the worshippers of the Babylonian goddess. Among the pagans, this Lent seems to have been an indispensable preliminary to the great annual festival in commemoration of the death and resurrection of Tammuz.
Okay, and that comes from the Two Babylons, and that book, The Two Babylons, by Hyslop. So you look at that, and again, I think that there's a very, very strong correlation there. There was this 40-day ritual of sorrow before the pagan celebration of the, quote, resurrection of Tammuz.
The Feast of Tammuz was usually celebrated in June, also called the Month of Tammuz. Lent was held 40 days before the feast, celebrated by alternate weeping and rejoicing. This is why Lent means spring. It took place from spring to early summer. The Bible records ancient Judah worshiping this false Messiah. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and beheld there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And that's found in Ezekiel 8, 14 and 15.
And we had read that earlier.
This was a great abomination in God's eyes.
And it was a great abomination in God's eyes. And so when you beheld these women weeping for Tammuz, now remember who this guy was. He was the illegitimate son of Semiramis, who was the wife and mother of Nimrod, who both became god and goddess in the eyes of the people of ancient Babylon, as Nimrod was a great warrior and hero in those days, died and was deified, if you will. And this queen, in her life on earth, became very, very, very powerful, seemingly. And when her son was killed, built this whole story around him being deified as well. So, you know, you've got a father and a son here that are deified, and you've got this goddess as well. And it's a very confused mess in my mind. We won't take the time to read that Ezekiel scripture again, but it's very obvious, Jonathan, that Israel had been corrupted by the worship of this pagan ritual. I mean, and it names the guy's name. So when we look at that, it's got to draw you to a conclusion that we got to be really, really careful. We really do. And so while the previous examinations that we've talked about for the last hour or so do have some conjecture attached to them, it is clear that idolatry and paganism were rampant throughout the whole history of man, from the first temptation. Now think about it. Satan was saying that man would be like God, remember?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, from the very first temptation through the manifold expressions of idolatrous acts, man has over and over proven how easily he can be misled. And Satan thrives on that ability to mislead us. So, Jonathan, again, let's ask the question. Now that we've ruined Easter for so many, okay, what do you do with that? Is it a personal responsibility now to stand up and shout about it? Is it a personal responsibility to allow others to continue doing what they're doing because that's their business? What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to act? How do you deal with all of this? Now that you know that idolatry is the foundation of so many of these things, what's your reaction? Folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 442-6102. That's 860-442-6102.
Let's go back to the scriptures.
Hey, yoo-hoo!
Finally. Let's read Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 3. These are the statutes and ordinances that you must diligently observe in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to occupy all the days that you live on the earth. You must demolish completely all the places where the nations whom you are about to dispossess served their gods. On the mountain heights, on the hills, and under every leafy tree. Break down their altars, smash their pillars, burn their sacred poles with fire, and hew down the idols of their gods, and thus blot out their name from their places.
There's a very clear message back in Deuteronomy. Now, this is into ancient Israel, but it's a very clear message of separation. He's saying that you must completely destroy all vestiges of idolatry within your land. Don't allow it to exist there, because it is an abomination. Now, the interesting thing about Israel is if we look at their history, they would start to work on that, and then time would go by, and they would get lax, and they'd fall back into it. And I mean, classic example, you know, King David.
Right.
King David was very strong in bringing spirituality back to Israel. Now, obviously, the guy wasn't a perfect man, made a lot of mistakes and all that. But his son Solomon, think about this now, was considered up front early on in his career to be the wisest man in all the earth. What ended up happening to him? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, was it?
Or more.
Or it's just a lot, okay? This is way out of whack here. But the important thing, one of the important things about that story, Jonathan, is many of these women were pagans.
And they brought in
and
their worship.
So the things that God had commanded to strike down and tear down and burn up and destroy and remove, Solomon, this wise man, because he got misdirected, allowed these things back into Israel yet another time. So there was a constant fight going on. And folks, I think that fight exists today. The fight exists in our deciding to not be idolatrous, our deciding to be very, very focused on what it is that we consider pure and honorable. And Jonathan, let's take a look at a scripture along those lines. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
And Jonathan, in this section of Scripture, it really is dealing with idolatry, and it spells it out. It says it talks about changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, make like a corruptible man into birds and beasts and creeping things. And the whole premise here is that man should know better than to be self-worshipping or worshipping those things that are created. Rather, we should be focusing on worshipping the Creator.
That's right.
And now, let me ask you, as we're dealing with this, let's get back to our primary issue for a moment. How do you deal with Easter?
Well, I don't like the word Easter. I like the word Resurrection Sunday.
Okay.
I try to overlook it when other people mention it. You know, I try not to think something's wrong when they say the word, but it still irritates me.
So, folks, if you want to find a way to irritate Jonathan, here's what you do. Call up and say, Easter, Easter, Easter. Sorry, go ahead.
How about you?
Actually, I fit into much of the same type of category. I'm not fond of the word. I prefer resurrection. Because the word reminds me far too much of the pagan heritage rather than the Christian adopted meaning.
Looking forward to next week talking about more of that meaning, true meaning.
Right, and over the next 2 weeks we're gonna focus on a lot about Jesus and his mission and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the amazing impact that has. That has on us. So when we're dealing with this, though, folks, the important thing is, now, do you think it's appropriate to, when other people are just going along with their Easter stuff, do you think it's appropriate to say to them, hey, you know, that really has pagan origin, you really should change that?
Are we supposed to set everyone straight?
Well, I don't know, are we?
That was another good question.
That is a good question. Well, and
back to
where do you draw the lines? And see, I think that's the one of the important issues here is where do we draw the lines in terms of our activities? For me, this is one of those areas where it's not so important to me that I'm gonna beat somebody else up for doing it, because if they see it from a purely Christian standpoint, I'm not going to fault them for it, but I would like them to know the origin if the opportunity arose. I guess we'll leave it at that and
makes sense.
Take this call.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
It's Don, and no joke this time. Jonathan, are you supposed to set everyone right? What are you, your brother's keeper?
Well, I mean, we do want to lay out a good example, I suppose. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Well, it just seems to me that it's incumbent upon Christians to set everybody straight. The faith is big on proselytizing, right? If people make mistakes, aren't you bound as Christians to go around and set them straight?
No, I don't see that in the scriptures.
So.
Well, that's certainly the impression that I've gotten from Christians. They've got the truth, and by God, they're going to give it to everyone else, too.
Well, the other thing to think about, Don, in relation to that and this whole discussion about Easter, is much of Christianity is so engrossed in this
tradition,
which actually has pagan roots. And that's our whole purpose for questioning it. Should we even be, as Christians, be even talking about it?
Well, if you've got the truth, you can't hide it under a bushel and keep it to yourself. You've got to cram it down the throats of everyone else.
No, there's a difference between sharing something and cramming it down somebody's throat.
But if Galileo goes around teaching that the Earth is not the center of the solar system, isn't it the job of Christians to arrest him, threaten him with torture, till he recants?
Well, obviously some thought it was, but,
yes.
When you look back upon such things, you see the folly of that.
Well, it looks like folly now, because science has come into fashion, and geocentric solar systems are out of fashion.
Well, and it also looks like folly because, as we understand true Christianity, it doesn't talk anything about doing such things. So you have the scientific aspect, but you also have the aspect of understanding Christianity in as pure a sense as possible, having a live and let live philosophy, saying that God will handle it all in time.
Live and let live philosophy? How do you square that with onward Christian soldiers?
What do you mean?
Marching as to war,
mm-hmm.
with the cross of Jesus going on before?
Right.
That's an internal war with our minds and hearts.
And that's what the scriptures tell us. Now, obviously, there were Christians who took that literally and picked up literal swords and literal shields and went after people and slaughtered them mercilessly. That is not the Christian way. The battlefield, and we talked about this last week in our program on war, the Christian battlefield is one is a spiritual battle. It's very clearly delineated in the scriptures. Should we decide to ignore that, we can pick up all the analogies on war and, you know, wreak havoc, but it's not right.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's often seemed to me that all three Abrahamic faiths are, and Christianity, worst of the three, are trying to satisfy fears of... To soothe childish fears. People fear death, but the Abrahamic faiths say, but don't worry, you get to live forever. But Christianity worse than others, because Christianity says to children, you don't really have to be punished for the wrong you do.
Mm-hmm.
We'll punish the innocent in your place. And who more innocent than the Son of God? He gets to suffer, and you don't have to suffer. Maybe a more realistic view would be to say that we are going to die someday, and justice indicates that people be punished for the wrong they do.
And, you know, interestingly enough, that is what we believe is the true Christian principle of the whole matter, that we will all be accountable for our wrongdoings. What Jesus did as he took upon himself the inherited sin that we could not have control over, and said, I will take this out of the way so you can't have the opportunity to make right for your wrongs and live a life on earth. Don, anything else real quick? Because we need to go into a break in just a minute here.
No, if it's real quick, I'll hop out of the way, and thank you again.
Thanks, Don, for calling. We appreciate it. Okay, interesting points. And again, the whole idea here, Jonathan, is to try to put Christianity in its proper context relating to all this other stuff. And unfortunately, there's a lot of stuff around. Fred, go ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to read, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2.
Go ahead.
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that the will of God is that that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
And I think that puts it in very clear perspective what we were talking about. The Christian objective is not world domination here. It is proving the perfect and acceptable will of God through your actions and through your own personal transformation and your own seeking of spirituality. And the big question here on the table today is, how do you do that in the context of paganistic ritual?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Is Easter a Christian holiday? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Our subject this morning, is Easter a Christian holiday? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, this morning we have been talking about, in great, almost painful detail, the origins or some of the probable origins of where Easter actually comes from. And it goes way, way, way back. It goes back, when you think about it, going back to Nimrod just a few generations after the flood.
Wow.
You have, and that very well could be the seat, the origination, if you will, of all paganism.
I did want to mention real quick about the Christian Questions Bible study here locally in the city of Groton at the Bill Memorial Library, and the address is 240 Monument Street, and that's Thursday evenings from 7 to 8 p.m. So it's near Fort Griswold, if you're familiar with the area. So please join us if you'd like.
I hear you've been having a pretty good time there.
Oh, definitely.
Good.
It's been fun.
Good. Very good. Yeah, folks, take advantage of that. That would be an interesting way. You know, you can get Jonathan there, and you can ask him hard questions and corner him, and maybe you can make him sweat. And anytime, buddy. Anytime.
And I'll say, I'll ask Rick.
Anyway, as we get back to the subject, folks, if you have a thought, let us know, 860-442-6102, 442-6102. Dealing with this, Jonathan, obviously we're dealing with something that would stir a lot of emotion up in a lot of people. And how do you deal with this? What do you do as a Christian now when you're looking at the idea of, okay, so Easter's got pagan roots, now what? How do you handle that? How do we get ourselves to be on guard from the, for lack of a better word, from the pollutions of the world? I mean, those are some of the things that we need to be working towards. Let's look at some scriptures that will help us be aware of these things.
2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 reads, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works."
This is an important scripture because the principle here is that things that are dark, that are evil, can appear as things that are light.
That are good.
Right. And in a classic example, you know, Don was mentioning, you know, onward Christian soldiers marching to war. And, you know, when you think about the Crusades, That was darkness. That wasn't light.
That's for sure.
That wasn't the misrepresentation of Jesus as being a Lord of War could not have been further from the truth.
Well, that's what the Jews thought. They were looking for Messiah to defeat Rome and to take over.
And his ministry was entirely opposite from that. So
exactly.
Very, very interesting. We have to be aware that darkness can easily get mixed in with the light.
Let's read Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
And this is, again, it's talking about, you know, in the first scripture it says Satan can be transformed to look like an angel of light. And in this scripture it's saying we've been delivered from the power of darkness. Now that's good news.
Mm-hmm.
But I submit to you that just because you've been delivered doesn't mean you stay delivered.
Good point.
Because just because you're put into a place doesn't mean you stay there and you grow up there. You can make the choice to move out of that. You can make the choice to pollute it. You can make the choice to water it down. And I think that is probably one of the most dangerous things for us, I think, is the idea of how easy it is to water things down.
Human nature. We can look at the nation of Israel and see how that works.
Right, especially in our discussion this morning.
Exactly.
When you think about the diversity between godliness and paganism, you think, you know, how do you you can't confuse the two.
You can't.
Because you're so opposite.
But it happened.
Yeah, and they kept going from one. It's like a windshield wiper. Oh, they're over on this side. Oh, they're over on that side. Over on this side. And how did... Well, human nature looks for something that's exciting, looks for something that is intriguing, maybe mystical. We like that kind of stuff.
Let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 through 23. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, this is an important scripture, Jonathan, because it talks about proving all things and holding fast to that which is good. And one of the things we attempt to do here every Sunday morning, folks, is to prove things, is to go through and lay out the scriptures and lay out a reasoning. Now, maybe you don't agree. That's okay. The point is, have you proven it to yourself? And as we look at this morning's topic of Easter and its pagan roots, okay, we've laid out a bunch of stuff for you. You can choose to ignore it. I think that it's very hard to ignore at least some of it. Mm-hmm. You can choose to ignore some of the details. I'm choosing to ignore some of the details that we talked about this morning because I don't see the proof of them. But it says to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. The implication is just because you've proven something doesn't mean that you're holding on to it.
Right, living it.
Right. So this is the way that we can be aware of how subtle sin is and learn to rise above it by the grace of God. You've got to prove things for yourself because that gives you a vested interest in it. And then you've got to hold on to it because that keeps the vested interest alive and it keeps your focus and your priorities moving forward.
Well, Rick, let's read 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
So let's follow this pattern of these scriptures, Jonathan. First of all, it says we've been delivered from the power of darkness. That's a good thing. Then it says to prove things and to hold fast to things that are good. Okay, so now you've been delivered. Now you need to prove things for yourself. Now you need to really hold on to it. And now it says, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but be holy. Now, that's a whole different perspective because to be holy means to be set aside, set apart. Okay, you're in a different category. And again, I submit to you that when you look at the Dark Ages, when, quote, Christianity, unquote, was on the crusade to conquer the world and slay all those who were opposed, that was darkness. That wasn't holy activity.
It was evil.
Right. You know, but you see how easily the people were swayed, because many of the people were not educated, and they just sort of followed along. And they figured, well, this is the way it's supposed to be. And then fear became the way of ruling. Christianity does not operate on fear. True Christianity doesn't. Maybe some brands of Christianity do, but true Christianity does not. And it says to be holy, be separate from all of these other things, so you can live up to and towards something of much, much greater value. And folks, if you have a thought, now would be the time, 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
Let's read John 17:14-21. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
And again, in this scripture, Jonathan, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, but that truth doesn't mean anything unless we make it our own.
Well, Rick, we have a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
You're speaking with Duncan from Norwich.
Welcome to the program, Duncan.
I was listening to you guys on the radio in my car, and then credence to the question one of the presenters is saying, what are we going to do? How will you greet people? I want to draw a parallel. Last Christmas, they were saying happy holidays so as not to offend people. And what are you going to say now so as not to offend people? I mean, you don't like the word Easter. You prefer Resurrection Sunday. So what will I say? Happy Resurrection Sunday?
Well, that's a good thought. Would you feel comfortable saying something like that?
I have no problem with it. I try to live a Christian life.
Uh-huh.
You just quoted two scriptures that says it all, sums it up all. We're just here passing through. This world is not our home. And we should be gearing ourselves for the second coming, right? This is what I gather from reading the Bible.
Yes.
We go to church as a form of fellowship with our other believers and stuff like that. It's not about being politically correct or saying the right thing just to appease other people or another section of their population or religion, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I totally agree with you guys, you know, getting to the bottom of this thing, let people see that what they're doing, this paganism, is just the way of the world. Even though we are here and we are living in this world, we are not supposed to be a part of the world.
Excellent.
You know where I'm coming from?
Oh, I know exactly where you're coming from. Very good.
So, you know, we don't have to conform to the worldview to try and let people know, well, okay, Easter is a pagan religion or a pagan holiday. You have to change from that. I don't think we need to enforce our Christianity on people. They would come a point in their lives when they would realize, you know, this thing isn't working. We've been doing this thing all the time. We've been saying this, and it's not working. Let's try this. It's trial and error. That's what it, even through the ages, you've been talking about how people are easily swayed. There come a time after that's how the power of Jesus works. He's so forgiving that even though the children of Israel, after they were brought out of Egypt, they sinned time and again. They failed to recognize him, failed to worship him, failed to give him the glory. Then, with all that, the Israelites are his people. He still turned around and forgave them.
That's right.
Through the death of his son on the cross. You know?
Yes.
Duncan, we don't have to, ultimately, this is my final point. We don't have to show the world that, you know, you have to change because this is a pagan holiday or anything like that. you know, you go about doing the things, do that which is good, and live the life according to the biblical principles as set out in the word of Jesus there.
Okay, yeah. Duncan, thank you very much. Our time is about up, so we need to go.
We really appreciate your input. Thanks for calling.
Are you welcome.
Lord bless.
All right.
Very, very well stated. And when he was speaking, there's another call, but we don't have time to take it, Fred, right? Because we're about done here.
We have about a minute, 2 minutes.
You know what? It's too late. It's too late for the call. Folks, we're sorry about that. We're not able to take that other call. I wish you could have called a few minutes earlier. But one of the things I was thinking about during Duncan's comments was that I'd rather see a sermon than hear one.
Definitely.
And when you see someone live a life, what you do, you're able to help them by your example. The value is much greater than by the words that you speak, because there's so much more power in living something than just talking about it. That's one of the things that Christianity, not only Christianity, but everybody's. You know, you ever hear the phrase, he talks a good game? Well, everybody can talk a good game. You know, but the bottom line is, what do you do on a daily basis? And folks, as we begin to wrap this up this morning, and again, we apologize to the person online. We're not able to take your call at this point because the time is gone. What we attempted to do this morning was look at a difficult subject. And as difficult as it is to take it apart and put some history in place, and again, there was obviously some conjecture in putting that history together, but the purpose was to say, okay, we've got something that the Christian community generally looks at and tends to celebrate, but really its basis is not Christian at all. And how do you handle that? Now, is it my job to go out there and, you know, beat everybody with a stick who's doing it? I don't think so.
But like Duncan said, we don't want to just roll over and play dead,
right,
and not let our light shine.
And so, I mean, a great way of dealing with that, he said, you know, Happy Resurrection Sunday.
Yeah, I like
and
that.
And when somebody says, well, why do you say that? Then there's your opportunity.
There you go.
And again, it all comes in. You know what, Jonathan? So, you can have it right. You can be exactly 100% right in what you believe and what you say, but if you say it offensively, the rightness of what you say is going to fall upon deaf ears. So
you're right.
If you were to say, and this is not the right way, okay, but if you were to say when somebody says, why do you say that? Say, well, because all those foolish Christians, you know, believe in a pagan ritual. That's not true. They take it from a Christian perspective. You have to give them respect for that. But what we found is that because the origins are such, it makes us think about what we're dealing with and how we deal with the words and the traditions and so forth. Folks, we hope that this has been enjoyable and helpful for you on this Sunday morning conversation. The question is, Easter a Christian holiday, and what do you do with the paganism aspect? For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back next week, but until then, you certainly have much to think about.